Okay, good morning. There's some more source sheets in the back if anybody needs. Today I want to look at another narrative in Sefer Bereishit, the narrative of Migdal Bavel. And Migdal Bavel is also a quite complex and somewhat enigmatic narrative. So today I'd like to look at the story of Migdal Bavel to better understand the nature of their sin and to extract more theological lessons about the nature of idolatry from biblical times as well as the conceptions of idolatry today. But before we begin, I want to just pose two questions and then go into the context in order to better understand the culture and the environment in which Migdal Bavel was constructed. So have a look with me at the first two questions that I'm posing at the beginning of your source sheet, and hopefully through the course of this year, you'll be able to answer and get a better understanding of both of them. The first one is, what was the nature of the builder's unity? Later, when we look at the narrative, it talks about at the very beginning of the narrative, in Perek Yud Aleph, it talks about all of the nation, all of the people being Safa Achad Udvarim Achadim, one language and of one speech. So what is the nature of the builder's unity, right? Don't we generally encourage and praise unity? We have the idea of Kol Yisrael Arevim Zeh Lazeh, every man is responsible for each other. Certainly unity is something that we consider to be an extraordinarily important Jewish value. So what's the nature of this unity, and how do we understand it when the Tanakh seems to cast it in a negative light? Secondly, I want to explore, what's the actual sin of the building of the Tower of Bavel? What was the intention of the builders, and why did God punish them? Again, as we explore in the actual text, we'll see that there is not an explicit mention of the nature of their sin. We're going to use Midrashim and other Mefarshim to help explicate it, but it seems to be quite ambiguous from the actual pshat. But before we go on to analyze the text of Migdal Bavel, I want to understand the context in which it's written. Much of mankind at this point in Tanakh had been destroyed by the Mabul, by the flood, and the new generation of humanity was united. However, just like the generation before, this generation as well also betrayed its mission, and just like the predecessors from Adam and Noah didn't act according to the ways of God. So equality of all men was replaced by tyranny and by oppression at the hands of who we're going to see, Nimrod. Nimrod, who influenced the builders of Migdal Bavel. So let's have a look at this character of Nimrod, who served as the motivator to Migdal Bavel. His very, very brief description is mentioned right before the story of Migdal Bavel in Perek Yud. Now, the beginning of Perek Yud describes the lineage of Noah. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Yafet, as you know. Ham had a son named Cush, and Cush had a son named Nimrod. And Nimrod is now described in source number one in a somewhat enigmatic way. So have a look at Perek Yud. This is the Perek which precedes the chapter of Migdal Bavel. In Perek Yud, we see the introduction of this character Nimrod, Pasuk Chet, Tet, and Yud in Perek Yud. So look at Pasuk Chet. V'chush yaladet Nimrod. Chush begat Nimrod. Hu hechel yot gibor ba'aretz. The word hechel is often translated as from the word hatchala, hatchil, right, to begin. So he began to be a gibor, a strong man, a mighty one in the land. However, as we're going to see, hechel here could have a different interpretation. And we're going to look at another context of the same word to better understand the nature of this interpretation. So let's just start off with Nimrod is being described as a gibor ba'aretz. In Pasuk Tet, it continues to explain, hu haya gibor tzayid lifnei Hashem. Nimrod is described as a mighty hunter before God. Therefore, it was kind of a saying at the time, there's nobody greater, there's nobody like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the God. And we see in this last pasuk of Nimrod, and the beginning of his kingdom was Bavel, Erech, Akkad, and Kalna in the land of Shinar. Before Nimrod, there was neither wars nor any reigning monarchs. We see that he subjugates the Babylonians until they crown him as king, and after which he goes to Ashur and builds great cities there. Have a look at Abarbanel's interpretation of Nimrod. How does Abarbanel characterize or describe Nimrod's character and the way that he assumed control over the land? Again, prior to this time, everybody was equal. Have a look at source number two, Abarbanel's comment from his Perush on the Torah. Abarbanel says, The Torah wished to stress that hitherto, man had been equal until Nimrod became mighty and ruled over his contemporaries. He began to be mighty in the land, right? That was from Pasuk Ches, who echel yot gibor ba'aretz. In other words, he became a tyrant. Indeed, it stated further that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. You already know how our sages interpreted this phrase, that he trapped people by his wiles, but I think that he was literally a great hunter of animals. The text implies that he retorted to two subterfuges to gain ascendancy over his people. Number one, first, he made himself a mighty hunter, hunting the wild beasts and conquering them. When people saw how he vanquished the bears and lions with all their strength, they also stood in awe of him and were vanquished. To this, the text, "he was mighty hunter before the Lord," refers. Under all heaven, there was no hunter mightier than he, wherefore it said, "like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord." It's also possible that Nimrod offered to the Lord a portion of his venison in order to make an impression of piety and thus win the hearts of the people. This is implied in the words, "a mighty hunter before the Lord." Second, he built towers and highly fortified cities from which to rule over the whole country. Ensconced in a forbidding tower, the fear and the dread of him inspired all inhabitants of the plain. This is implied in Pasuk Yud, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Kalna, for he made them there in the powerful countries where he built the seat of his kingdom. So Abarbanel characterizes Nimrod as a totalitarian dictator, upsetting the equality of his generation. And according to many commentaries, Nimrod ensnared mankind with his words and incited them to rebel against God. This mentality, many argue, is what leads to the sin of Migdal Babel in the continuation of the narrative in Perek Yud Aleph. According to Chazal, Nimrod was the primary force behind the rebellion of Migdal Babel. However, before we get into the actual narrative of the building of the tower, let's just look back a little bit further. The Midrash connects Nimrod to Enosh by this key word, hechel, right? I told you in source number one, hu hechel yot gibor ba'aretz, I said often it's translated from the word hatchala, lahatchil, he began to be a gibor in the lands. However, the Midrash explains that hechel actually has a different translation. Really, the Midrash interprets the word as being related to the word chilul, like desecration, not hatchala, to begin. So Enosh, here, we see the same word, hechel, and we see that both of them, the Midrash explains, are to be understood as desecrating, a negative connotation, as opposed to just the neutral beginning. So let's have a look at this pasuk about Enosh, and then we'll go back to our pasuk about Nimrod. Now, Enosh was the son of Shet. Shet is the third son of Adam and Chava. Adam and Chava had Cain and Hevel. Hevel was killed by Cain, as we saw last week. And then afterwards, Adam and Chava conceived another child. His name was Shet. So now we're introduced to Shet's child. So Shet gave birth to Enosh. Look at source number three, Perek Dalet. Ule Shet gam hu yulad ben, v'ikrat shemo Enosh. Az huchal likro b'shem Hashem. So here again, we have the enigmatic word, huchal, from the same word as hechel that we had with Nimrod. And in both of these contexts, the Midrash is explaining, the word means desecration. So back by Nimrod, it meant, hu hechel liot gibor ba'aretz, he desecrated his might, his strength in the land by usurping control and dominating the rest of his generation. And here as well, az huchal likro b'shem Hashem. It doesn't just mean he began to call in the name of Hashem, but he desecrated calling in the name of Hashem. So what does this in fact mean? It seems somewhat ambiguous. What does it mean, he desecrated calling in the name of Hashem? What do we understand? How do we understand the nature of Enosh's character? Enosh is considered by Rambam as well as others as the introducer of idolatry into the world. Rambam explains in Hilchot Avodat Kochavim, in the very first chapter, that Enosh was responsible for a grave misconception that led to the spread of idolatry, of Avodah Zarah, throughout the lands. What happened? Initially, men's mentality, introduced by Enosh, was that, I want to give kavod to God. And what better way to give kavod, to give honor, to give respect to God, than to also give respect to that which he respects? just like you would want to give kavod not only to the melech, but you would also give kavod to his advisors, who he considers important, who he has appointed. Similarly, in Enosh's time, not only did they want to give respect and worship God, but they wanted to show kavod to Hashem's creations, to the kochavim, to the galgalim, to the stars and the celestial spheres. However, as time went on, even though initially they intended to give kavod as a means to giving better kavod to Hashem, they forgot about the end of Hashem and started to worship the kochavim and the galgalim as an end in and of themselves. So have a look at source number 4 in the Mishneh Torah, Hilchot Avodah Kochavim, where we see that Enosh is responsible for these beginning Avodah Zara schemes. Look at source number 4. He says, during the time of Enosh, mankind made a great mistake, and the wise men of that generation have thoughtless counsel. Enosh himself was one of those who erred. Their mistake was as follows. They said God created stars and spheres with which to control the world. He placed them on high and treated them with honor, making them servants who minister before them. After conceiving of this notion, they began to construct temples to the stars and offer sacrifices to them. They would praise and glorify them with words and prostrate themselves before them, because by doing so, they would, according to their false conception, be fulfilling the will of God. After many years passed, they arose false prophets who told the people that God had commanded them to say, serve this star. Thus, these practices spread throughout the world. People would serve images with strange practices, one more distorted than the other, offer sacrifices to them and bow down to them. As the years passed, God's name was forgotten and the people no longer recognized him. So Enosh was the first to attribute sanctity, or to deify objects, things other than God. Nimrod continued what Enosh had started by deifying himself and deifying his structures, asking people to worship him as opposed to worshiping God. So now with this background of Enosh and Nimrod, now let's go and try to gain a better understanding of the nature of the sin of Migdal Bavel. Have a look at source number 5. We see the entire story spans from Perek Yud Aleph, Sukim Aleph through Tet. Vayihi kol ha'aretz safa achad udvarim achadim. I mentioned this in our question at the beginning. The whole land was one language of one speech or of one common purpose. Vayihi b'nesam mikedim imsu'u b'kam b'eret shinar v'yishvu sham. As mankind traveled from the east, they found a bika, a plain or valley, in the land of Shinar, and they all dwelt together there. V'yomru ishel re'ehu, pasu gimel, havan yilbana levenim, v'nisrafan esreifa, v'tihilehem halvenim le'evan, v'achemer hayal lahem lachomer. Each man said to each other, let us build bricks in the bika, in the valley, in the plain. There was no stones to erect the buildings. So they said, let us build bricks, let us innovate, let us manufacture, let us take these, take the clay that was found in the plain, and v'nisrafa l'srefa, and we'll burn it, right, to make bricks. V'tihi lehem halvena, they will be our bricks, la'evin, because we don't have stone. V'achem ra'ya lehem l'chomer, we'll find some substance to use as mortar. V'yomru, pasuk dalet, the most important pasuk which we're going to come back to. Havan nivne lanu ir, let us build a city, umigdal, and a tower, v'rosho v'shamayim, and top of the tower should be, the head of the tower should be in this heavens, v'naase lanu shame, and let us make for ourselves a name, pen nafot al pnei kol ha'aretz, lest we be dispersed over all of the lands. We see in Pasuk Hey, V'yered Hashem lirot et ha'ir v'et ha'migdal. Hashem descended to see the city and the migdal. Obviously, Hashem doesn't need to descend to see it, but we see that it shows the lowliness as opposed to their aspirations of being heavenly. Hashem descends to see the ir and the migdal, asher banu b'nei ha'adam, which b'nei ha'adam built. We're going to come back to this idea of B'nai Ha'adam, because we're going to see later Abarbanel as well as others compare the sin of Migdal Bavel here, of B'nai Adam here, to the first sin of Adam HaRishon. And we'll see how it's a perpetuation of the same type of sin. Pasuk va, v'yomer Hashem, hein amacha v'safa achal uchalam v'zeh chilam la'asot v'atam lo yibatzer mehem kol asher yizmu la'asot. Once again, we have the same word from the word chilul, uchal, hecher, hachilam. Hashem said, here the nation is one, and there are one speech, they're united. V'zeh hachilam la'asot, And this is what they either began to do, or this is what, more importantly, hichilul, they are desecrating in what they're doing. And nothing will be withheld from them in all that they intend to do. So Hashem needs to punish them. Pasuk Zayin. Let us go down and let us confuse their speech so that they won't be able to understand each other, so they won't be able to unite in their common purpose to achieve what they set out to achieve. And so Hashem dispersed them from there over all of the land so that they are not able to continue building the city. Therefore, the name of the city is called Bavel because there Hashem Balal, Hashem confused. We're going to come back to that word as well. Hashem confused the speech, the language of the land, and Hashem scattered them from there throughout all of the land. Okay, so now let's try to address our two questions. Number one, I asked you, what was the nature of the builders' unity, one language and of one speech? How do we understand this unity, and why do we see it in a negative light? Because it really is what is responsible for the disastrous consequences and the ultimate punishment, which we just read. So Breishit Rabba, the Midrash in Perek Lamed Chet, Pasuk Vav, explains the following. He gives three different suggestions as to the nature of this unity. Have a look at the first one, and of one speech, source number six. This means that they spoke against two who were unique, vis-a-vis against Abraham, who was one, and against Hashem, our Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Said they, this Abraham is a barren mule and cannot produce offspring. Against Hashem, our God, the Lord is one, they said. He has no right to choose the celestial spheres for himself and assign us to the terrestrial worlds. But come, let us build a tower at the top of which we will set an idol holding a sword in its hand, which will thus appear to wage war against God. Rashi also quotes these Midrashim. Another interpretation, the second interpretation offered by the Midrash, is the following. And one speech means united in possessions, what one possessed being at the other's disposal. Because the generation of the flood was steeped in robbery, as it's written, they remove the landmarks, they violently take away flocks and feed them. Therefore, not a remnant of them was left. And since the latter, on the other hand, loved each other, as it's written, and the whole earth was of one language, therefore a remnant of them was left. The third one, another interpretation, and of one speech, achadim, means that they spoke sharply. They spoke sharp words, saying, once in 1,656 years, the firmament totters. Therefore, let us go and make supports for it. One in the north, one in the south, one in the west, and this Migdal, this spot will be its eastern support. So the Midrash is explaining, according to the first suggestion of the Midrash, the Tower of Babel was an ordinary act of idolatry committed by the community as a whole and in public. So according to this, the generation of Migdal Babel rebelled against God, and their rebellion reached its climax in the Migdal. The second interpretation of the Midrash, the unity of the generation, is a kind of a description of a kind of, yeah.
Why are they bringing in Abraham when it happened before?
Abraham was alive at that time, and so they knew of Abraham, but Abraham represented something entirely different than what the constructors of Migdal Babel were trying to advance. We're going to see that in a little bit. Abarbanel will quote that. So the unity of the generation, the second interpretation of the Midrash, what was in this one's hand was in that one's hands. All property was jointly owned, kind of a proto-communism. We'll see how the generation misused this type of unity. And the third suggestion of the Midrash, the generation of the dispersion wished to prevent another flood, and therefore they tried to erect supports for the heavens. They related to the flood not as a miracle by God, but rather as a force of nature. And therefore, it was in this that they sinned, and also in their revolt against God, by thinking that they could prevent his plan from being actualized by setting up supports to ensure that what they considered would happen in the future would not occur. So if Ezra Bix suggests that these Midrashim are clarifying for us the consequences rather than the causes of the unitary state, meaning the psychological need for unity, the social pressures involved, the strength and the power that result from this unity, all will result in this monolithically totalitarian state. The Torah describes the following progression. If you have a look back at the text of the Mikdal Bavel, in Pasuk Aleph we see Kol Achad Safa Achad Udvarim Achadim. We see a cultural unity, one language and one speech. That leads to the social cohesiveness that's described in Pasuk Bet, right? They all live together, Vishvu Sham, in the Eretz Shinar. That leads to the industrial advances, right? Because they had no stone to erect the building, they instead made the bricks out of the clay. And that leads to the monumental construction from Pasuk Dalet, V'migdal V'rosho B'shamayim, which leads to pride and rebellion and a false sense of power. So the Midrash describes the various potential developments of the centralized state, which could ultimately lead to rebellion against God, ideological dictatorship, and social repression, which we're going to see is described in another Midrash as well. So from the story of the Tower of Babel, we learn something about the nature of this unity that I asked about in question number one. All had the same aim, but it wasn't that they were all united in the experience. Really, that was not one nation, but rather a nation of one. It wasn't a single tongue, but rather the tongue of one. It wasn't one aim, but rather the aim of one. The people that built Migdal Bavel were really perpetuating the initiatives of Nimrod. It was Nimrod's influence, Nimrod's mentality, the pride and the arrogance of the human endeavor trying to replace God, trying to rebel against God, trying to wage war against God, that Migdal Bavel, that the builders of Migdal Bavel were really perpetuating. And this organized idolatry ascribed to, by the Midrash to Nimrod, is a means of ideological control, giving everyone a central figure of authority other than God. So the goal is a unified mass dedicated to building central institutions which will foster that unity and achieve dominance in the world. If you have a look at source number 7 in the Dat Mikra, the Dat Mikra's commentary, Rabbi Yehuda Kiel, explains the following. He says in source number 7, unless we construct a walled and strongly fortified cities, our enemies may come upon us, bring us to submission, and scatter us abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So he's describing the builders of Migdal Bavel's incentive or motivation, their mentality, and their intention. With this argument, the builders expose their true feelings, that they no longer rely upon God, who saved their forefathers from the flood quite recently in the text. They prefer to put their trust in their own power and their own might. Very characteristic of what we saw in Nimrod, Gibor Chayil, right? Gibor Tzayid. Similarly, if you have a look, so the sin of Migdal Bavel was not idolatry only in its plain sense, but rather placing their trust in their own might rather than in God. And the generation of the dispersion, influenced by Nimrod, sinned through kind of facilitating or perpetuating that same pride and haughtiness. So much so, if you have a look at source number 8, it even came at the expense of humanity. It came at the expense of the individual. In source number 8, we see another Midrash that further gives us an understanding of the mentality of the builders of Migdal Bavel, how they were driven in their endeavors. If you have a look at source number 8 in the Midrash, Perkei de Rabbi Eliezer, it says the following. There were no stones with which to build the city and the tower. What did they do? They made bricks and fired them like a potter until they built it 7 miles high. If a person fell and died, their hearts would not go out to him. But if a brick fell, they would sit and weep and say, when will another one go up in its place? Avraham, so we're mentioning Avraham here, as we mentioned before. Avraham ben Terach passed by and saw them building the city and the tower, and he cursed them in the name of God. So the Midrash emphasizes the strained social relations among the tower builders themselves, and they're focusing upon this giant project caused them to forget their own humanity. So the Midrash is somewhat reminiscent of the words of Stalin, who when asked why he put so many people to death, he answered, you can't chop wood without making chips fly. Meaning the unity among the majority and their drive to achieve a collective goal is sometimes achieved at the expense of humanity, but particularly at the expense of the individual. So the generation of Migdal Bavel made all sorts of technological advancements, as we saw from the Pasuk, and as was just reiterated from the Midrash in source number 8. And therefore, they were able to construct this magnificent tower. But unity and these technological advancements often can lead to dangers. And they are liable to lead to unity in worshiping false gods, because the people who achieve and who build this great structure become haughty. They develop a false sense of power due to their own achievements. And also, they're liable to lead to social injustices, as we just saw from that midrash, and to the oppression of certain sections of the population for the sake of the grandiose projects, offering no refuge for those who didn't conform or who didn't contribute to their end goal. The Ran, in his Drashot, if you have a look at source number 9, articulates particularly this point. He says, there's no doubt that for the righteous individuals of those generations, the punishment of division or dispersion into nations was good and beneficial. The gathering was bad for them and bad for the world. For there's no doubt that all those generations were trying to exalt their idols and cause the name of the Holy One, blessed be He, to be forgotten. But they did not succeed on account of the division into governments and lands, because those who worship God had a place of refuge. So the dispersion into different nations, the dispersion into different lands, enabled the survival from the persecution of the power-hungry statesmen. Totalitarian regimes leave no room for nonconformists like Abraham. And therefore, only having been spread out among the different nations, were Abraham able to survive, and was Abraham able to begin the Jewish religion. So this explains the context of Migdal Babel, why it's put particularly here in the Tanakh. Here we see it's on the verge of the creation of the Jewish people. Abraham, very shortly, in the next parak, will be asked, Lech lecha me'artecha mil'aretecha mi'beit avicha, right? Abraham is about to be asked to go, to leave your homeland, your father's house, everything that was familiar to you, in order to create an individual unit of spiritual perfection. Within Nimrod's Babel, Judaism is impossible. The unity of the Jewish people will be achieved only through the spiritual development, with the Torah and with Eretz Yisrael as its focus. A theocentric, as opposed to an anthropocentric orientation, focused on God as opposed to focused on man and man's abilities and man's achievements in this world. So having broken up the totalitarian states, in the punishment of Migdal Babel, the Torah is then ready to embark on the adventure of Avram HaIvri, a stranger in a strange land, and the beginning and development of the Jewish people. The Torah's recording of the construction of Migdal Babel casts a very negative light on society's advancements, right? We saw mankind united, working together, making these bricks when they had no stones, but we see that it leads to disastrous consequences. So what is the Torah telling us about civilization? Is civilization good or is it bad? Now, Barbanel claims that nature is superior to artificial civilization, that nature suffices for all of man's needs, and civilization leads only to unnecessary luxuries, to a false sense of power, and distraction from what ultimately should be our goal, the fear and the service of God. If you have a look at source number 10, Abarbanel begins by explaining this idea in the context of Gan Eden. Hashem created man, put him in Gan Eden with all natural resources at his disposal. He didn't have to work for anything, but rather he could just satisfy his physical needs with all that Hashem had provided for him, so that he could be left to focus on the spiritual. However, we see that Adam was unsatisfied with the nature and instead pursued what Abarbanel considers is symbolized by the Eitz HaDaat. He pursued the artificial luxuries that were available to him. Have a look at source number 10 in the Abarbanel. Abarbanel says, the overall intention of this great section is to inform us that God created man in his intellectual image, and he also created everything essential for his existence. Food, drinks, the fruits of the trees of the garden that he had planted, and the waters of its rivers. This was all made available in the natural world so that there should be no need for effort, toil, or human activity. Everything that man needed was ready and available to him at all times, so that he should not trouble his soul to seek out what his body needs, but rather to perfect his soul for which he had been created. For this reason, God commanded man to content himself with the natural things that he created for his needs, and not to allow himself to be drawn after luxuries which require work. All this notwithstanding, the man of his own free will and choice walked in darkness. So Adam, unsatisfied with all that Hashem had provided for him in Gan Eden, sought to violate the one prohibition that Hashem had made, and he ate from the Eitz Hadaat. We see, however, that that sin of mankind did not end in Gan Eden with Adam, but Abarbanel compares that, or argues that Cain's sin is also a perpetuation of that same desire for the artificial, desire for the luxuries, and not being satisfied with this, with all that Hashem had provided to satiate his needs. He says, as he continues, Cain too worked the land, his nature inclined to the material aspect of the world which God had caused, cursed. He himself became a slave to the land, as we mentioned last week, and to beastly possessions, and did not rule over them. When Cain involved himself in work activities every day, plowing in order to sow, for that reason God had respect to Hevel and his offering, which was from the animal kingdom, born naturally with no work whatsoever, right? We talked about Hevel being a roe etzon, having time to focus on the spiritual, but to Cain and to his offering, the product of work, he had no respect. Now, Abarbanel continues by saying that the Dor HaFlaga, the generation who built Migdal Babel, really is just perpetuating the same sin of its predecessors, of Adam and Cain, as we just saw. So have a look at Abarbanel's continuation. He says, the sin of the generation of Babel was similar to that of Adam and Cain and his descendants. Even though they had an abundance of the natural things necessary for their existence coming from God in heaven, and even though they were free from all work and toil and available to engage themselves in the perfection of their souls, they were not satisfied with what their Creator had prepared for them, with his expansive crafts necessary to build a city with a tower in its center, in order to join together there and become political creatures instead of being men of the fields. They thought that their special objective was to establish a polity and develop cooperation and society, and that this is the highest human goal. And this, despite all that would follow from it, appointments, offices, imaginary honors, lust for amassing wealth, robbery, theft, and bloodshed, all of which did not exist when they were out in the field being able to focus on the spiritual, using nature to satisfy their needs in order to focus on that which was more important. So if this is the case, if Abarbanel is saying that civilization is bad, that all of these endeavors, that all of these pursuits are really evil, why does the Torah allow them? Why doesn't the Torah just prohibit that type of work altogether? So look at the very end of Abarbanel here. Abarbanel says something interesting, and he compares it to an earlier, to a later idea that we're going to see. When God saw that humanity had already sunk in the craving for artificiality, and irremediably given over to such activity, he did not forbid them from his people, but commanded his people to purify them, to use them in an upright manner, and not to abuse them. It's like the king disapproved of by God, but when he saw that they would come what may, still elect one, commanded that he should be elected by his prophets and follow certain specific commandments. What Abarbanel is explaining there is B'nai Israel's desire to appoint over themselves the king. In Sefer Shmuel, we see that B'nai Israel say, appoint for us a king so that we can be like all of the other nations. To which Shmuel and Hashem were extremely disappointed, but Hashem instructed Shmuel to still give them what they asked for. Now Hashem knew that B'nai Israel are going to want to have a king. They're going to want to be like the other nations, even though they should have just trusted in God's ruling, and they should have just trusted as God as their guide, as opposed to having a human leader. However, because Hashem knew that B'nai Israel would demand one, and that B'nai Israel would elect one, Hashem anticipated that, and therefore included in the Torah, not in Nevi'im, but in the Torah, in Parshat Shoftim, he included there the rules for the melucha, right? We see that a king can't amass too many horses, can't amass too many wives, can't amass too much wealth, has to write a Mishnah Torah that he has to constantly have with him. He has to be a Jew. Hashem knew that B'nai Israel are going to want a king, and therefore, as a concession, he says, you can have a king, but it has to abide by these rules. Similarly here, the Torah is that Abarbanel is explaining, Hashem didn't prohibit these types of labors altogether because these types of labors are not evil in and of themselves. It's only when man utilizes these labors for inappropriate purposes that they have destructive and disastrous consequences. So we see that Abarbanel contends those pursuits because Adam, Cain, and Dor HaPlaga, yeah.
I actually have a question. How would you reconcile what you're saying about Cain with the expulsion from Eden, that Cain was expelled from Eden God actually gave the kala to Adam, is it Adam HaFatzavalacha? So if you're saying that God actually, at that point, Hashem said, okay, is it Adam HaFatzavalacha? How would he, Cain gives his offering, how can Abarbanel possibly say that it's the product of work, which was the curse for future generations, that is the Adam HaFatzavalacha? So here, I worked hard, I toiled the land. How can that possibly be a sin? Like, how can that
The toiling of the land?
The toiling of the land and the offering of a karban from the land that he toiled. As opposed to Obi Mima, that was, I would say, would be worse because it's one of God's creations, number one. Number two, at that point, they were vegetarian. Like, there was, they had to work the land for food because they didn't eat animals at the time. So,
The working of the land to satiate one's physical needs is not something that's wrong. It wasn't necessary in the ideal existence of Gan Eden, but it became necessary as a result of the punishment. By the time of Cain, it was possible that the klala had been removed, and that that Cain needed to toil. But what was wrong with Adam, and what was perpetuated with Cain, was the extent to which he did it. Right? He wasn't doing it just in order to satisfy his own needs, so that he could relieve himself of his physical needs so that he could focus on the spiritual. He was doing it as an end in and of itself, and therefore didn't acknowledge or didn't give proper attention to his spiritual pursuit. Hevel also, right, still, you know, dealt with the physical. He was a shepherd. He dealt with the sheep. However, he also recognized the importance of the spiritual values and had time to contemplate and to learn, as opposed to being completely enslaved and incorporating his whole mentality and incorporating his whole life focused on only that end. So those types of things, and we're going to see, we're going to look at Soloveitchik, and I think he kind of furthers your idea, right? Not only that, he could say even before that, Adam was given the command to keep Shua, dominate the world around you, and therefore it seems to be something that shouldn't have necessarily been negative. However, it has to be only done to a point. Even to keep Shua, that's command was being given as a means and not as an end in itself. And if the characters in Tanakh are pursuing these things as an end as opposed to just a means towards better worshiping God, that's where they are led to sin and that's where they are deserving of punishment. But we're going to have a look at that Rav Soloveitchik, which I think you'll probably agree with a little bit more. Yeah, sure. Okay. Right.
It seems like, again, following up on this question, if you're toiling the land, that's an all-consuming job. You don't even have the time for meditation or spiritual
side. So
we'll
start at a disadvantage.
Where if you're in the field, you know, you have the luxury of being more spiritual.
Right.
So I just wonder if there's a disadvantage of the get-go.
Of the toiling of the land.
Right. I mean, look at them, and you're saying, like, he put himself into the land,
right.
It's just like working on a conveyor belt somewhat. You just don't have the time for you, that's all.
I think that's true. I think also, though, in working the land, one could work to satisfy its own needs without working to, you know, for, you know, go on beyond that in one's pursuit of amassing wealth or whatever else. Okay, so all of these types of things, all of these types of drives that Abarbanel was condemning actually could be used in constructive ways, right? The builder of Migdal Bavel were not punished because they erected this tower against nature, because they innovated and made these technological advancements to build the Migdal, but it was the purpose for which they used the skills that they were punished for, right? What Abarbanel is condemning, all of these artificial things could actually be used in constructive ways for the service of God. The same bricks that they used to build Migdal Bavel could have been used to shelter themselves against the cold, to build a house of worship for God. The sin was not making the bricks, but the end for which they made it, right? The manufacture became an end in and of itself, as opposed to just a means towards God. So this technical mastery led the builders of the tower to pride, to self-confidence, instead of using it as a means for their spiritual goals. They used it as an end in and of themselves, too, for the tower's apex to pierce heaven, so that they could establish for themselves a need. And man needs to recognize his limitations and needs to recognize how these things can be used as a means, but not an end in and of themselves. This type of attitude is very characteristic of tyrants, right? Building big buildings, pyramids, monuments, they've always served as a means by which a dictator tries to perpetuate and tries to aggrandize his name, tries to achieve immortality, tries to set a legacy, likening himself to a god, likening himself to the immortal, making himself a name among the godly. So as Abarbanel alluded to, there are many connections between the sin of Adam in Gan Eden and Migdal Bavel. If you have a look at source number 11, Parag Gimel, Adam and Chava also desired to be gods. Ki yadalu him ki biyom hachacham imenu v'nifkuchu enechem v'itim kelohim yodea tov v'ra. They wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. The sin of Migdal Bavel also describes humanity's failing as a collective. We see in Adam, it was describing his weakness as an individual. The sin of the builders of Migdal Bavel describes the failing as a collective whole. The builders of Migdal Bavel also, like Adam, tried to be godlike. Nivneh lanu ir, migdal v'rosho b'shamayim, v'naseh lanu shem. Let us make a name for ourselves in the heaven among the gods. And just like Adam, they too were fittingly punished. Adam was punished by having the difficulty in the two most basic areas of human life, finding sustenance and having children. In order to humble Adam and Chava and make them realize their dependence on the true God. Here too, in Migdal Bavel, they also were fittingly punished. The dispersions, right, the linguistic divisions, the cultural divisions, the geographic divisions that resulted from their punishment all weakened mankind and led to unending conflict between different groups. And this was an appropriate punishment for mankind because they had united, dedicated to trying to overstep their bounds and entering the divine arena. Now they were pushed back and recognized their inabilities and their incapacities. So man as an individual struggling with the provision of his most basic needs, or as a member of a species that are now going to be involved in these internal battles for power, both of them teach that man cannot achieve deification. Man cannot achieve the realms of God. Through each of these episodes, the human race learns humility. With Adam and Dora Flaga's respective exiles or dispersions, the pride of humanity that had united for evil was broken, stripping the species of the ability to execute similar schemes. Following the sin of Adam, we read in Pasuk, Parag Gimel, Pasuk Chavbet, source number 12, V'yomer Hashem Elohim, Hein Adam haya kachad mimenu ladat tov v'ra, v'atav hinishlach yado v'lakach gam me'etz ha'chaim v'achal v'chai l'olam. Hashem said, now man knows, after eating from the Eitz HaDaat, now man knows that tov v'ra. And Hashem says, now pen, lest yishlach yado v'lakach gam me'etz ha'chaim v'achal l'olam. Lest he should now eat from the Eitz HaChaim and be immortal. So what does Hashem do in Pasuk Kaf Gimel, source number 12? Yishalcheu Hashem Elohim migan Eden la'avod et adamah asher lekach misham. So Hashem sends him out from Gan Eden. So why is God concerned about man's power once he knows good and bad? Rashi explains that when it says, now perhaps he'll put forth his hand and become immortal, if he's going to be immortal, Rashi explains, Hashem fears that he will likely mislead the world and claim that he too is a god. Therefore, God banishes him from Gan Eden, so he won't be able to achieve this immortality by eating from the Eitz HaChayim. Similarly, we see, following the sin of Migdal Babel, in the text of Migdal Babel, Pasuk Vav through Chet, we see a similar idea. Hashem says, I see, they're one nation with one common goal, and this is what they began to do, or this is what they're desecrating in their building, so now nothing is going to be withheld from them that they intend to do. So what does Hashem have to do in order to stop this? So Hashem disperses them and confuses their language so they won't be able to achieve this godly stature. So it's precisely the same danger that God described in the aftermath of Adam's sin that existed concerning the generation of Migdal Babel, whose project was also meant to reach the heavens and to mislead the world into thinking that they are divine. We have a look at one other idea from Migdal Babel that I just mentioned before. Unlike Abarbanel's condemnation of these technological advancements, Rav Soloveitchik argues that these endeavors are actually not only not evil, but they're even fulfillment of the divine obligation, v'kipshuha. On the sixth day of creation of Maaseh Bereishit, Adam was created, and he was given the command by God. If you look in source number 13, as I mentioned in answering that question, Hashem creates man and he gives him the command, be fruitful and multiply, fill the land, dominate the world around you. Control the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the beasts in the field. So Rav Soloveitchik in The Lonely Man of Faith explains this command. In The Lonely Man of Faith, I'm sure some of you have read it, he describes the first two prakim of Bereishit, the first two accounts of the creation of man. He talks about the first account as Adam 1. Adam, who's created on the sixth day of creation and given this command, v'kipshuha, he describes as physical man. Man who was given the ability to conquer, to create, to dominate the world around him. The man that was created in Perek Bet, from afar min adama, from the dust of the earth, he was given the command to be an eved, to be a shomer in Gan Eden, to be subservient, to be spiritual, to worship God. So we see here this idea of v'kipshuha, these technological advancements are really something that's praiseworthy, not something to condemn, as Abarbanel stated, but rather Rav Soloveitchik sees them as praiseworthy because they're fulfilling the divine obligation of v'kipshuha. Have a look at source number 14 in his description of Adam 1. He says, man's likeness to God expresses itself in man's striving and ability to become a creator. Adam the first wants to be human, and to be human means to live with dignity. Man of old, who could not fight disease and succumbed in multitudes to yellow fever or any other plague which degraded helplessness, could not lay claim to dignity. Only the man who builds hospitals, discovers therapeutic techniques, and saves lives is blessed with dignity. Man of the 17th and 18th centuries, who needed several days to travel from Boston to New York, was less dignified than modern man who attempts to conquer space. In doing all this, Adam the first is trying to carry out the divine mandate entrusted to him by his maker, who at the dawn of the sixth mysterious day of creation addressed himself to man and summoned him to fill the earth and subdue it, conquer it, create within it. So we see here, Rav Soloveitchik does not see the development of civilization as a curse, but as a blessing, not as a sin, but as a mission and as a destiny. So he describes this religious endeavor, this advancements of civilization through the creation of these technological advancements, he sees this as the fulfillment of Adam 1's command of v'kipshuha. However, Rav Soloveitchik explains in The Lonely Man of Faith that the man, ideal man of faith, the ideal religious Jew, is not solely Adam 1. He's not solely caught up in these technological achievements. Yes, they do benefit life, and yes, they are fulfilling a religious imperative, but not in a boundless way. The lonely man of faith, the ideal Jew, really also gives proper attention to his Adam II side, to his humble side, to his submissive side, to his spiritual side, to the side that commands him to be an Eved and to be a Shomer. And therefore, only when Adam I's Vikivshuha side, which appreciates and contributes to the advancements of civilization, only when that is tempered or combined with the Adam II side, in which one recognizes humbly his limitations and focuses also on his spiritual goals, only then can the ideal man be achieved. So Rav Soloveitchik continues in The Lonely Man of Faith, later on in the essay, to argue that even though these advancements of civilization are great and are appropriate and are religious, they can't come at the expense of the spiritual goals, the Adam II side. And what he observes in his surroundings, in his generation, was the focus only on the Adam I, and not giving proper attention to the Adam II, which he suggests is the perpetuation of this Migdal Bavel mentality. Have a look at as he continues in The Lonely Man of Faith. He says, contemporary Adam I, extremely successful in his cosmic majestic enterprise, refuses to pay earnest heed to the duality of man and tries to deny the undeniable, that another Adam exists beside, or rather in him. By rejecting Adam II, contemporary man dismisses the covenantal faith community as something superfluous and obsolete. I'm referring to Western man who is affiliated with organized religion and is a generous supporter of its institutions. He stands today in danger of losing his dialectical awareness and of abandoning completely the metaphysical polarity implanted in man as a member of both the majestic and covenantal community. Somehow, man of majesty considers the dialectical awareness too great a burden, interfering with his pursuit of happiness and success, and is therefore ready to cast it off. The situation has deteriorated considerably in this generation, which has witnessed the greatest triumphs of majestic man in his drive for conquest. Majestic Adam has developed a demonic quality, laying claim to unlimited power, alas, to infinity itself. His pride is almost boundless, his imagination arrogant, and he aspires to complete and control everything. Look at this line. Indeed, like the men of old, he is engaged in constructing a tower whose apex should pierce heaven. He is intoxicated with his own adventures and victories and is bidding for unrestricted dominion. When I say that modern man is projecting a demonic image, I'm thinking of man's attempt to dominate himself, or to be more precise, of Adam I's desire to identify himself with the total human personality, declaring his creative talents as ultimate, ignoring completely Adam II. The halacha believes there's only one world, not divisible into secular and hallowed sectors. Accordingly, the task of covenantal man is to be engaged not in a dialectical surging forward and retreating, but in uniting the two communities into one community where man is both the creative free agent and the obedient servant of God. In every one of us abide two personae, the creative, majestic Adam I and the submissive, humble Adam II. God created two Adams and sanctioned both. Rejection of either aspect of humanity would be tantamount to an act of disapproval of the divine scheme of creation. So we see that at Rav Soloveitchik, in his observations of his contemporary society, was saying that the people in his generation who were so focused on their own achievements, who became so prideful and arrogant in their own endeavors, failed to recognize that these endeavors should really be done as a means towards one's service of God and not an end in and of themselves. Because we're short on time, I just want to skip to the very last source, Jonathan Sacks and To Heal a Fractured World. Chief Rabbi of London, Jonathan Sacks, says the following, source number 18. Rabbi Sacks writes that in the first 11 chapters of Sefer Bereishit, we learn that what man has control over. Chet Adam describes personal responsibility. We control our actions. Chet Kayin describes moral responsibility. Not everything we can do, we may do. Dor HaMabul describes the collective responsibility. We have the duty not just to ourselves, but to others we have influence. And Dor HaFlaga, the generation of Migdal Bavel, that describes ontological responsibility. There is authority beyond mankind. The builders of the tower believed we are going to create an environment where we rule, not him, where the other is replaced by the self. To be a Jew, Jonathan Sacks continues, Rabbi Sacks continues in an introduction to another book. He says, to be a Jew has always involved being willing to challenge the idols of the age, whatever the idols, whichever the age. One of the idols of our time is the idea of the sovereign self, navigating the world with no binding commitments beyond personal inclination and private desire. Today's secular culture resists the idea that there may be boundaries to the life we may legitimately pursue. It finds it difficult to understand that the logic of I ought is quite different to that of I feel or I want. At such time, Judaism's ethics become countercultural. To live by the call of the Torah is not an easy undertaking. Nechama Leibowitz similarly identifies the timeless application of Migdal Babel. Not only in ancient times and in one particular generation has man striven to build a tower with its top reaching the heavens, but in every age, whatever the technological achievements are, we see this type of repetition. In modern man's drive for conquest, in Rav Soloveitchik's terms, Adam 1's desire for his own personal achievements sometimes leads to self-deification and blinds man to the obligation to submit or to sublimate such inclinations. The builders of Migdal Babel lost sight of the proper means of worship and allowed their construction to become an end in and of itself as opposed to a means towards a loftier spiritual goal. So the message of this biblical narrative of Migdal Babel still rings very true today, as it's quite easy, as we saw from Rav Soloveitchik's time only 50 years ago, to get caught up with our own achievements and with the advancements of our society. So perhaps the lesson to be learned from Migdal Babel is that one must try to use the unity, to use one's drive, to use the advantages of civilization for pursuits that are consistent with spiritual values, while recognizing the potential consequences of misuse as we strive to avoid and not repeat the mistakes of Migdal Babel. Thank you very much for coming. Next week, we're going to be looking at Akedat Yitzchak and the philosophical concept of morality.